Good morning. My name is Larry, and somehow or other, I'm one of the pastors here at Central Heights. I'm never quite sure how that came about, but it is my pleasure to share the Word of God with you this morning. When I told my wife, Carol, that I was going to be preaching, she asked then, well, what passage did you get? And when I told her, she said, how did you get so lucky? Because I don't know about you, but when I hear this section read, this has got to be one of the most awkward passages in the New Testament. Isn't it a bit like accidentally overhearing an argument? Have you ever had that happen? I remember years ago at a former workplace, a number of us were milling around in the main office area while one of the employees had decided to come and hit the boss up for a raise. Now, he wasn't a particularly well-liked employee, and he wasn't particularly competent, but for some reason he felt he deserved a raise. So he went into the boss's office and began to plead his case. Well, the conversation didn't go too well. And those of us who were just outside the door heard the volume of the voices rising and rising and rising till we could hear every word. And finally, the conversation spilled out into the main office area as the employee was beating hasty retreat. He turned over his shoulder and he said, well, you need me more than I need you, you know. To which the boss replied, oh, yeah? Well, you're fired then. Get out of here. And escorted him out the back door while we stood there with our jaws dropping and blinking at one another, wondering what on earth had just happened. Well, I'm exaggerating, but it is a bit like that. This passage is a bit like that. You see, what's going on here is that while Paul has been away from Corinth, some men have come along. Now, they claim to be apostles. In fact, they call themselves super apostles. And but they've been criticizing Paul. And Paul doesn't come right out and list what those criticisms are, but we can piece together his conversation here and figure out there are basically four things, four criticisms that they've been bringing against him. And we're going to look at each of those in turn here this morning. Now, what do we gain from that? Well, first of all, in defending himself against these criticisms, Paul actually outlines for us what is the difference between true leadership and false leadership. What is true and what is real? And does that matter for us? Well, I think it matters for all of us because, first of all, in one manner or another, all of us have some form of leadership. And we ask ourselves this morning, what kind of leaders do we want to be? And we all choose leadership in our lives. By whom we admire, whom we emulate, by the things and that we give our time and our energies and even our finance to, we vote. We choose who will be the leader in my life. And Paul gives us some advice on how to choose wisely. What kind of leaders will we be, and what kind of leaders will we choose for ourselves? So the first criticism, and I'm going to be jumping all over because Paul kind of does that. I'll list things in order as I see them. But the first criticism was that Paul's bodily presence was weak and unimpressive. Now, understand where these super apostles are coming from. They apparently are modeling themselves after what in ancient Greece would have been called the sophist model. Now, sophist comes from a word meaning wisdom. And the sophists were simply those, they were itinerant professional speakers who offered to share the secrets of life. Arete was the word in Greek, and it means virtue or excellence, how to succeed in life. Very much like Our motivational speakers do now in our culture. In fact, if you had enough money, you could this past week have gone to Whistler, BC, and heard Tony Robbins and Bill Clinton speak on that very topic, how to excel in life. And just as motivational speakers today become quite famous and quite rich, some of these sophists did too. But for them, you see, it was all about, they were charging for their services, so it's all about the impression, the posture, the dress, the grooming, the tone of voice, everything played into making as significant an impact, an impression as possible. So did Paul measure up to that kind of standard? Well, we know that Paul showed up at Corinth after having traveled mostly on foot all the way from northern Greece. About a month before, he'd been beaten with rods and imprisoned in stocks. He probably still had the bruises and the scars on his body. We know that he would have walked about a three-day journey before he arrived in Corinth. It was about a three-day journey on foot from Athens. Where did he sleep at night? We don't know, but he probably showed up very dusty and dirty. And immediately he starts working as a tent maker to pay his own way. So Paul probably wasn't terribly impressive. Now, we have little hints. We don't know. There's no description of Paul in the scriptures. We don't know exactly what he looked like, but we do have little hints from other writings of the period. In fact, there is one writing that describes Paul for us this way. It tells us he was a man rather small in size, bald-headed, bow-legged, with meeting eyebrows, and a large, red, and somewhat hooked nose. Now, that doesn't come out of the Bible. I'm not sure how accurate it is. But another fella records the fact that he was 3 cubits tall. So you do the math, 3 cubits works out to about 4.5 to 5 feet. He wasn't too impressive. It was probably true that criticism they were making of Paul. And we have an interesting hint from Paul himself that that might be the case. Because simply by the fact that he changed his name from Saul to Paul. Remember that? Saul was a name he was given by his parents, and it's a great noble name. Refers, of course, back to King Saul, the first king of Israel. And, you know, who wouldn't want to be named after a king? The name Saul, by the way, means asked for, and it points back to the fact that God didn't really want Israel to have a king, but they kept asking for it. And asking for it, and finally he gave them what they asked for. And Saul was a fine figure of a man. Here's what the scriptures in 1 Samuel 9, how they describe him. They say, there was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than Saul. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. What a fine specimen for a king. How did that work out for them, right? Not the greatest. So soon after Paul was set apart for his apostleship and launched out onto his first journey, he changed his name from Saul to Paul. Now, that makes sense in a practical way because he's launching out farther into the Roman Empire where more and more people speak Latin, so he's changed from a Hebrew name to a Latin name. Much as immigrants to our land, a Giovanni from Italy might become a John, and a Harpreet might go by the name Harry. We want to fit in with the culture. And so that made sense. And Paul had the additional advantage that it sounds a lot like Saul, so it's not too big a change for him and his friends. But I think there's something a little more subtle going on underneath. I think Paul was poking fun at himself because the name Paul means short. In effect, he adopted the nickname Shorty. Hi, I'm Shorty. Shorty the Apostle. Pleased to meet you. And I think every time he used that, he knew that it wasn't about him being an impressive person. It was about Jesus. In fact, to this criticism, Paul says, I am content with weakness. You know, we live in a culture that idolizes celebrities and places this impossible standard before our eyes, photoshopped images to which we emulate and try to measure up. But Paul says, and a true leader says, I'm content with weakness. In fact, Paul says, I'm a nobody. And the first measure of a true leader is he is content being a nobody. Number two, criticism number two was that Paul's speech was unskilled. And in one verse, it even calls it contemptible. And again, the sophists, this was critical. They were trained orators. So you can be sure that every word was carefully chosen, every nuance, the grammar was right, the logic was laid out clearly. They had a reputation as being able to present a fine argument. Did Paul measure up there? Well, what do we know about Paul and his preaching? Well, we know from the book of Acts, twice in the book of Acts, he uses his testimony as his sermon. So we know his own testimony, his encounter with the Lord Jesus that day on the road to Damascus when the bright light came down from heaven. Jesus, as it were, pulled back the curtain of heaven and exposed his glory to Saul and knocked him off his horse and blinded him for 3 days. He never forgot that. He never moved on from that testimony of what Jesus had done in his life. Now, we also know that he was a good arguer, I guess. He argued regularly in the synagogues with the Jews. We know he was pretty long-winded. Remember the day in Troas, or the night? He preached on into the night, and he preached on. And poor Eutychus fell asleep and toppled out the window. What did Paul do then? He went out and prayed for him, raised him from the dead so he could go back and finish his sermon. And he carried on the whole night, apparently. So he was a bit long-winded. We also know he was kind of emotional. In Acts chapter 19, as he's giving his parting words to the elders at Ephesus, he says to them these words. He says, for 3 years, I didn't stop admonishing you with tears. In fact, twice in that short passage, he mentions tears. And I believe Paul was a very emotional, passionate guy. Now, none of these things particularly qualified him as a speaker, at least in the eyes of the super apostles, for whom everything was all about presentation. In fact, in chapter 11, he says, even if I am unskilled, which is tantamount to saying, okay, guilty as charged, I am not that great a speaker. But even if I am unskilled in speech, I'm not unskilled in knowledge. Now, what was he referring to? Well, he kind of defines it a couple of verses earlier in verse 4 when he says that the super apostles, they have been preaching a different Jesus, a different spirit, and a different gospel. And for Paul, everything else paled in comparison to presenting the Lord Jesus, who he is, and what he's accomplished. Because out of that, that determines who I am and what I'm called to do in the world. Everything comes back to Jesus. Paul made much of Jesus. Now, when I was a kid, I had to memorize the Nicene Creed. Anybody know what the Nicene Creed is? Right? We're not much into creeds these days, but occasionally we would recite that. And those words I still find coming back to me so powerfully, and especially the second article, as it's called in the creed. I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, and he was incarnate by the Holy Ghost in the Virgin Mary and became man. And he was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and died and was buried. But the third day he rose again from the dead according to the scriptures, and he ascended to heaven to the right hand of the Father. And from thence he shall come with great glory to judge the living and the dead. And his kingdom shall have no end. Woo! Oh, there is such power in the story of Jesus and who he is. You know, and I think sometimes we forget just how powerful this message is that we've got. Read the Gospels over and over and over and just absorb them and bring that into your life. Start telling those stories. It wasn't just for Sunday school people. This is the power of God and the salvation, the story of Jesus and who he is. Oh, because you see, here's the crux of it. A true leader makes much of Jesus and little of himself. A true leader makes much of Jesus. Criticism number three. They actually claimed that Paul was embezzling funds, and that this offering he was taking up for the poor in Jerusalem was not really for Paul, or for the poor, it was for Paul himself, that he was pulling a scam. Now, this had to hurt. But again, let's understand where these criticisms were coming from, because these super apostles, like all sophists, were just trying to earn an honest buck, you know. They charge a fee for their service. And then along comes this guy, Paul, and he works for free. So he stays in Corinth for 18 months. In that entire time, he never once takes up an offering for himself. Never once. When he gets there initially, he works and pays his own way as a tent maker. And within a few days, Timothy and Silas arrive from northern Greece, from Philippi. They have an offering from the church in Philippi, and he is, for the entire 18 months that he's in Corinth, he is supported by other churches. He never once takes an offering in Corinth. Now, why does he do that? It actually seems to be a pattern. He apparently did the same thing in Ephesus. He never takes up in the city where he's working. He never takes up an offering there for himself. He only receives offerings from places where he's come from. See, I think Paul understood an important principle here, that our giving is missional and not transactional. Now, let me repeat that. Our giving is missional and not transactional. We are not paying for services rendered. We are investing in the ministry that's going out from a place. So Paul understood that, and he operated on that principle, and he didn't take any offerings. So this is trouble for the super apostles, because they wanted the charge for their services. How could you ruin this for us, Paul? How could you even do this? And then when they heard about Paul taking up the offering for the poor in Jerusalem, they thought, aha, now we've got them. That's just a front. That's just a scam. Now, there's nothing hurts worse than criticisms, accusations of mishandling of finances. How does Paul respond to that? Well, he simply denies it and points to the fact, the simple fact, that he just wasn't actually handling any of the money. He tells us that he reminds them that he has sent down Titus and the other brother. We don't know who the unnamed brother is for sure. So a lot of commentators think it was Luke, the physician. So I'm inclined to agree with that one. But the point is that he said, I have sent two trusted, competent men that you know to handle the offering. And then he makes the principle, declares the principle, I don't seek your possessions, I seek you. I don't seek your possessions, I seek you. You see, a true leader is not a hireling, but a shepherd. And a shepherd gives his life for the sheep. A true leader is a shepherd and not a hireling. Criticism number four was that Paul was not a real apostle like them, like the super apostles. He's just some kind of inferior. And Paul offers two proofs of his apostleship. The first one is in chapter 11, and it's the account of his sufferings. Now, this is a bit counterintuitive. How do I prove that I'm an apostle? Let me count the ways. Five times I received 39 lashes from the Jews. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked, the night and the day in the deep, and so on and so on and so on. He recounts his sufferings. Now, this is interesting because we usually look at the book of Acts as a record of what Paul did, his career, but the book of Acts only covers a small portion of the things that are listed here, and you begin to wonder, you begin to appreciate just how much that man had suffered for the Lord, for the gospel. And then you realize that when the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, appeared to him on the road to Damascus, he struck him blind for 3 days and left him sitting there in a room in Damascus for 3 days before the Lord Jesus sends a disciple by the name of Ananias. And his instructions to Ananias were this. He said, tell him what great things he will suffer for my name. He didn't say, go tell him what great things you will accomplish for the kingdom, but what great things you will suffer. And Paul, I think, knew from the very beginning that the calling was to suffer. And you know, we don't have much of a philosophy of suffering, do we? Our modern medicine treats a lot of our things that used to be a threat. And we kind of have this success ethic in our culture where everybody, and especially Christian, I should be healthy, I should be successful. But Paul says the mark of a true leader is how much he has suffered for the gospel. And that's characteristic number four of a true leader. A true leader has suffered and endured much for the gospel. Wow, I'm not so sure I want to be a leader anymore. There were the four criticisms, the four. And out of each one of those, the four positive things, the four positive characteristics of a true leader. A true leader is happy being a nobody. He's content in his weakness. A true leader makes much of Jesus and the gospel. A true leader is not a hireling, but a shepherd. And a true leader suffers. But there's one more evidence of his apostleship. In chapter 12 and verse 12, he carries on. He says, I have the signs of a true apostle. They were performed among you with all endurance. What does he mean by the signs of an apostle? Well, I think two things. First of all, productivity. He actually did the work of an apostle. He planted churches. But secondly, he goes on to add this comment, by signs and wonders and miracles. Now, a sign is that divine coincidence that happens in your life that points to Jesus. That's what a sign is. A wonder is that divine occurrence in your life that makes you wonder, how could that happen except that God was involved? And miracles, of course, are just things that no human being could ever accomplish. They had to be God. And I was delighted to hear, it wasn't planned, but to hear the shout-outs this morning, just one after another, the evidences of the Holy Spirit at work. And that is the evidence, again, of a true leader is the evidence, the confirmation of the Holy Spirit at work. And I learn and long and yearn to see those in our midst. So, if you're taking notes, I'm through my 4 points now, but I want to tell you a story. Why is this important? Well, I said this was all about what kind of leaders we choose to be and what kind of leaders we choose to follow. Let me tell you some of my story. Some 40 years ago, I don't know how it could possibly be that long ago, but in the late 70s, Carol and I were newly married young couple, just starting our family, and along with a number of other young couples that we knew, one day we heard a man preach. He was a powerful presence and a powerful speaker. And he just appealed to, you know, you have to remember, we were children of the 60s. We grew up in the idealistic 60s. And he came preaching about the lordship of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God, being sold out for the kingdom, being disciples. And, oh, man, this just called to our hearts. And we say, yes, yeah, that's what I want. And wasn't too long afterwards that we became part of a church that he was leading. And oh, this was amazing to sit under the leadership of a man like this. Compared to the strength of leadership we'd seen in some others, we thought, wow, this is fantastic. And to make matters even better, a few months later, he approached me and asked me to join him as an assistant on the staff. And I didn't hesitate a moment. I mean, I hadn't had the opportunity to go to Bible school or to seminary, but I had the call of God on my heart, and we jumped in. Now, it wasn't easy. It didn't pay a lot. We had to take in boarders to make ends meet. But to be able to sit under a powerful ministry like that and learn from him, we thought, man, this is an opportunity of a lifetime. Now, it bothered us a bit that this leader drove a brand new car when everybody else drove secondhand, and he lived in the nicest, biggest house. But, you know, he used his house for ministry, and he traveled a lot, so I guess that, you know, that was kind of necessary. And we carried on like that for a few years, and eventually this leader moved on. And then came another chapter in my life. Now, having left a career once in real estate to become an underpaid pastor, I now had to rejoin the workforce and figure out how to make a living. And so I started selling advertising. And that was a tough gig, but we were with a group of others in the leadership there. None of us were paid. We were all bivocational. We all loved Jesus, and we worked together well and respected one another. And that was a good time for a couple of years. And then I got another call. I got an invitation from this leader who had moved on to another country far away and had a fairly large church there, and he invited me to come and join the ministry staff there. Oh, now that was hard because we just got to the point where we could pay our bills again, and now we had to decide whether or not we'd take up this opportunity, which meant uprooting the family and heading off a long ways away to another country and all the resettling. But we felt it was God. We felt it was a great opportunity, and we had to do this thing. And so we did, and by this time we'd sold our house to help subsidize our adventures, and didn't have much money left. So when we got there, we lived in a couple of rooms in the Bible college that they were running, an old converted motel. So that was kind of cramped, but there was good times, and we began to work in the church there, and responsibility slowly increased, and we gained experience, and I thought things were going well. And then one day, just about the time that we had decided that, okay, this is permanent, I think we'll be here for the duration, just at that time, a bomb exploded. And it slowly began to come to the surface that this leader that we'd so highly respected was an immoral man. And that it was a pattern of immorality that stretched back many years, as long as any of us had known him, and that he'd somehow kept it secret and kept it hidden. And over a week, those of us who found ourselves in the leadership dealing with this slowly unraveled this mess and came to the conclusion that this man had to step down from the ministry, not just for a few months, but for good. And then we had to tell the congregation of some 800 plus people. Let me tell you, there is no good way to share that kind of bad news. The explosions, the repercussions that continued to echo through that church for weeks and months as people one at a time came to grips with, what is this that I was committed to? What's real and what was fake? What's truth and what was lies? And one by one, people drifted away and trying to find truth and trying to find reality, and that church eventually shrunk down to only those who had the faith to be there and to stick together. And we watched over many years the people from that episode trying to find reality, trying to find truth again, and sorting through the experience. We ourselves, we very quickly realized we needed to leave and come back to Canada. And when we came back, though, we found the church we'd been part of had moved on without us. There was really no opportunity and place there. Matter of fact, I think we were a little embarrassing to have around. And eventually, we wandered into Central Heights. And we hid up there on the balcony, in that first row, with our kids, and we slowly healed, and we found here a place of peace, a place to heal, a place to sort through for ourselves what was true in all of that and what was fake, what was real and what can I give my life to. So I share all of that for you folks this morning, just to tell you how important this decision is. What kind of leaders will we be? And what kind of leader will we choose to follow? The consequences of making a mistake, dear brothers and sisters, are too horrible to consider. And so I just merely commend us to one another, to our Lord, and say, may we make wise choices. May we choose wisely what kind of leaders we choose to be. May we choose wisely what kind of leaders we follow and set in our own midst. May we choose wisely. Dear Lord, may we choose wisely. Thank you.